You know you're loved when you get razzed. Now, I didn't say that, but you're right. But you're right. I don't know. There's something about a tie in Hezekiah 9:3 or something. There's no Hezekiah in the Bible, by the way. All right. We're in the book of Revelation. God has made several promises to the nation of Israel as well as His church. Many of those have been fulfilled. Several, as we can look through Scripture, the greatest one was the Messiah who was born through the nation of Israel to a couple, Mary and Joseph, who were Hebrew, Jewish. Okay? But there are several promises made to Israel in the Old Testament that are yet unfulfilled. Now, some people teach that the church has replaced Israel, and there's no longer a legitimate Israel in God's plan, and that the church is going to get those blessings or promises in the future. I reject that. I can't find that in Scripture. You reason your way to that. Because as I look through Scripture, and then they're repeated in the New Testament for the nation of Israel. Israel has a future in God's plan. In fact, it is critical. It is absolutely important. God promised a nation, a blessing, and a land to the nation of Israel through Abraham. And He's going to fulfill that in chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20 resolves all of those promises that God has made to Israel. The church enjoys the blessing as well. But make no mistake, there is the church, there is Israel. Both have a future in God's plan. And we'll see that even when we get to chapter 21. You ever made a promise and then failed? You know what your children do? Can we go to McDonald's? And you say, well, think about it. You know what that is? That's a promise. And if you don't make it to McDonald's, they're kind of hurt. So you got to be really specific, we have learned, with our children. And usually what we'd say is, I'll have to talk with your mom about that. And so that's the answer, and they're waiting, right? And so then we finally make an answer. So we want to make sure not to give our children false promises. Some people make promises. They intend to carry them out, but they fail, they forget, whatever it might be. Some people make promises never intending to fulfill them. There was once, several years ago, where we invited somebody to come to our house. We're going to have a meal. They never showed up. And so a little bit later, I was talking with them, and they said something better came up. Boy, that made us feel good. It really hurts when a promise is not followed through. When we're looking in Revelation, by the way, they're forgiven, let it go, it's over, okay? But in chapter 20, the culmination of all of God's promises on behalf of the nation of Israel and the earth inhabitants is coming to a conclusion. So, we want to look at the title, Jesus Wins Against Evil. Hey, wait, Armageddon happened in chapter 19. Didn't He win against evil there? Well, yes. In fact, He won against evil way back here at the cross. That's when it's finished and done and over. Armageddon took place, and the Antichrist and all those turkeys were taken care of. But there's a millennial reign for a literal 1,000 years, at the end of which evil rears its head one last time. So Jesus wins against evil in chapter 20. When we look at the millennial reign, millennial just means thousand, so the 1,000-year reign of the Messiah, who is indeed Christ, we look at it here in chapter 20. This is about the only place it really calls it 1,000 years, so on and so forth. We have to go to the Old Testament to find out what its character is, what its nature is, what it's like to be living in this kingdom. We can go to several different places. As we went through the minor prophets, we looked at several verses. But I just want to remind us of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and following. You can jot that down. I think it's in your notes, but you can jot that down and look at it later. In Isaiah chapter 2 and then chapter 11, they're great places to learn the nature and character of this millennial reign. The capital is in Jerusalem. After all, that's God's city, right? Zion. And that's where he's going to reign from. It also tells us there's going to be no more wars. In fact, they take all their weapons, it says, and they beat them into plowshares so they can be productive rather than war. So there'll be really peace and no war. So there'll be peace and rest. Because mankind will get along. And the reason mankind gets along is because there is perfect justice, because there's a perfect leader. You get out of line, you immediately face the consequences. And so justice is not just worked at, tried, it's perfect. Those who deserve it, get it. And the animals, it says, are going to lie down with each other. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's a picture. It says that the children will play next to the cobra hole. The concept is they're going to be very peaceful. And it's going to be just kind of like Eden. And also in Isaiah 11, Israel gets to occupy the land that has been promised to them. It was promised to Abraham. You know how much of the land Abraham occupied or owned? The burial site for his wife. His descendants, David, Solomon, etc., they expanded the borders to the places where God had promised, but they failed God, and so God took that land away through the Assyrians, later through the Babylonians, then the Persians and the Romans. And today Israel is back in the land, and we kind of go hoot and holler, which is good, but they don't possess it. Not like this. They don't. They have to fight it for it, and they have to hold on to it. They don't even own all that God has promised them yet because they are out of step with the Lord. During this thousand-year reign, all of those boundaries which God had promised is going to be theirs. The promise is fulfilled. And not just owning the land, but look, they took their Uzis and everything and turned them into plowshares. No more, you don't even have to fight for it. Because God is there. This is the nature of what we call the millennial reign. Some people think we're in the millennium right now. Augustine from the Catholic Church, he taught we are in the millennium and 1,000 years is not literal. And that the millennium is becoming more and more Christianized. I don't know what world he lived in, but I have watched the world stay about the same. And there are times in my own realm here that I think the world has taken steps the other way, which is more in keeping with Scripture. There are some who think the millennium is not even a real thing, so they don't take this literal. When you take Scripture literal, you understand that it says a thousand-year reign. In fact, the concept or the words 1,000 years shows up 6 or 7 times in verses 1 through 7. It's a major theme. If God is merely giving a metaphor, He's not going to say 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000. He's getting the point across. So there are those, because they have other doctrinal desires, that come to other conclusions. We believe Scripture is literal, and the plain sense makes the best sense. It's a literal 1,000-year reign that is yet to come. Okay, why 1,000-year reign? Remember in Daniel, there's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and later one that Daniel had. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was of a statue. And when Daniel interpreted it, it was the head that was Babylonian Empire, and then it had the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and then there's a whole different empire that comes down the road. In that vision, a white stone was carved out of the mountain, thrown and hit at the base of this statue, and it collapsed. And then the white stone grew into a mighty kingdom. That's a whole picture of mankind with his kingdoms trying to accomplish world domination and world peace. And it's a failure on every account. The white stone is the Messiah whom the Lord sends to lay to rest man's wranglings and accomplishments and efforts, and then God puts him in position to rule. And that leans towards that millennial reign. Chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel has a vision, and he has those four beasts, right? One represents Babylon, one represents Persia, one represents Greece, and the other is Rome, and then it kind of turns into this other kind of weird thing, which is the Antichrist reign, all right? But what it says there in Daniel 7 is that the Messiah, the one who is like the Son of Man, God's the one He sent, the Messiah, He comes and He puts down, once again, all of mankind's efforts, wranglings, and so on, to rule the world without God, and Messiah gets to do it. And He takes all of that He has conquered and lays it at the feet of God, and God says, well done, now you get to rule. So there we go in Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, and we get right to the millennium, because that's when the Messiah rules. Here's something I want you to realize. The Babylonian Empire, about 80 years is all it lasted. Okay, not very long, but it was mighty. It was the first of its kind. The world had never seen such an empire. He had Assyria, and they had a couple cities, and they were kind of rampaging everybody and stealing things. But a kingdom was established under Nebuchadnezzar's father, carried on with Nebuchadnezzar, and then it faltered under Belshazzar and this other guy. Only 80 years. Then Persia, it lasted about 220 years. And then you have Greece that lasted maybe 192 to 200 years. Rome itself lasted from 400 to 500 years with some real struggles, but when it fell, it fell. That's a picture of mankind trying to do without God to control the world and bring His kind of peace. And so what the Lord does, He says, in comparison, I'll show you what it's like. God's demonstrating His sovereignty, His ability. And so His 1,000 years outlasts anything man could ever try and do. When you go to Daniel, though, you find out that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Greece, they were all enabled by God to carry on their conquering. So in comparison to man's efforts, dismal, God's efforts, perfect. The outline today looks like this. The perfect reign, the great deception, and then the final judgment. And hopefully I'm not too long-winded today so you don't fall asleep in the heat, okay? So we want to look at the perfect reign, verses 1 through 6. In this reign, as we begin chapter 20, letter A, Satan is bound. Do you understand that Satan is roaming to and fro right now? He's free to roam. Augustine and others claim that, with their view of the millennium, Satan's bound right now. Again, I don't know what world they live in. Because Peter and Jesus, they even say that the Satan roams this age right now. And Peter is that one that says he's like a roaming lion looking who to devour. So Satan is alive and well, and he is functioning right now. He has boundaries on him by the Lord, otherwise he would destroy everything. Look at number one. Someone is given authority to seize Satan, to grab him. Look at verses 1 and 2. John says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven." This is an angel who is a messenger and a servant of the Lord. He's not cast out of heaven. He doesn't fall out of heaven. He is sent from heaven. So he is given the authority. He has the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, as if you didn't understand who he's talking about. He defines him in all different ways. It says, and he bound him for 1,000 years. So here he comes with a key to the abyss, and he comes with a great chain. He comes with authority. It is not authority inherent in the angel. Don't you ever try to take on Satan or his minions. That's a role of God. So God has sent the angel. The angel is a messenger of God. The angels do not, as you see in movies, make decisions upon their own. They serve their Lord. And he's bringing the key and the chain for a specific purpose. So he seizes, he grabs hold of Satan. Look at number two. This angel is given authority to imprison Satan. Because right now, Satan's roaming around. He's causing all kinds of trouble. Hey, if we get Satan out of the picture, mankind's going to be great. We'll see what happens. Look at verse 3, just the first part. He threw him, the angel threw Satan into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him. Remember the abyss? We've seen it before. I can't remember if it's chapter 11 or 12. But the abyss is that place of holding for the demons until the final judgment. They're not finally judged yet. They're evil and so on. And they're kept in this place. Some are able to roam about. When we were looking through Revelation, there's a point where I believe Satan is given a key because he has fallen out of heaven. He opens it up and he allows certain of these demons to come out and do some things, but only what God allows. So this abyss is a holding tank, if you will, for the demons who have rebelled against God and holds them there. This one throws them in there, locks it, and seals it so Satan can't get out. Look at number three. The angel is given authority to stop deception. Look at verse 3 again. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Satan is the great deceiver. He's the father of lies, Jesus tells us. He is the great twister of the truth. By the way, anybody who spins the truth to a measure is in league with Satan. They're following his ways. We have it within ourselves because we have sin in our heart to do such a thing. But Satan is the one in James chapter 1 who comes and baits us to lead out and live out the sin that is in our heart. He is the great deceiver, the great twister of truth. He is the adversary. Okay? That's what Satan means. And he's not your adversary, he's God's adversary. And he is constantly trying to not just thwart God's plan, but stop God's plan, to take over God's plan. The 7-year reign of the Antichrist and that unholy kingdom is an effort to demonstrate that Satan can control this world. Armageddon happens, it's all done, they're cast into the lake of fire, Satan is cast into the abyss, and then the 1,000-year reign, and Jesus says, you want to see what a kingdom's like? I'll show you. And there it is. Look at letter B. Satan is bound, that's a good thing, you should cheer, you should hoot and holler. He's not bound right now, but the time will come. All right? Look at letter B. Saints will reign. Number one, there are two groups of people here. Number one, those seated on the thrones. If you look at verse 4, the first part, it says, I, John, saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Who's been given authority to judge? Well, first of all, we have met people on thrones in the book of Revelation. So if we go back to chapter 4 and chapter 5, you know who they are? It's the 24 elders that sat on the thrones, around the throne of God. Many, I included, believe this is a representation of the church since the rapture happens before the tribulation. Elsewise, who are these elders? And later on in chapters 21 and 22, we're going to hear talk of the 12 apostles and the foundation of the New Jerusalem. The church is definitely present. Though it's not mentioned in the book of Revelation, elsewise in heaven. So the 24 elders that represent the church. The other thing I want to remind us, I've given you a couple of references there, Matthew 19 and Luke 22. In Matthew 19, it's a reference where Jesus is speaking, and he says, the day will come, and I give the apostles and his church the opportunity to sit upon thrones to rule with me and to judge the nation of Israel, as well as the other nations. So I think this is a reference to the church. I think they are there to rule with Christ during that millennial reign, and then will also be, of course, in eternity. Then there's another crew, number two, those beheaded for the truth. The literal Greek words in the text, it means with an axe. It's like the old medieval, you know, off with their heads kind of a thing. Not necessarily a guillotine, but an axe. So even in what we would call modern times, they're going to do it in a very violent, bloody way. But look at verse 4 again. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls, different group of people, the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. We sang a song, the title is Overcome, and in there it talk, we overcome by the blood of Christ and by our word of testimony. And I thought that was really cool because it was right out of here. What's being talked about here are those tribulation martyrs. We've seen them periodically ever since chapter 6 all the way through the book of Revelation. We see them specifically in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. They stand beneath the throne of God and they say, how much longer until you vindicate these wicked people on earth? And God responds, just a little bit longer until the full measure of those who are to come to Christ, and then we'll take care of business. And then in chapter 7, like verse 9, somewhere in there, it talks about the great multitude were crying out and praising the Lord. They were ones who were martyred in that tribulation. There are many people who come to Christ in that tribulation period and cry out to the Lord. So that's what it's referring to, those who are beheaded. Remember the Antichrist? Hey, let's worship what the world is worshiping. But 3.5 years in, I've got enough power. We're not going to worship that anymore. We're going to worship, and the Antichrist calls it to himself. And anybody who does not worship the Antichrist or the beast, or the image of the beast, they lose their life. This is how they're losing it. Off with their heads. Let's see. Do you notice why they're being beheaded? First of all, because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word. They're preaching Christ. They're preaching Christ. Even though it is not a good move career-wise, they're preaching Christ. There's talk, and I mentioned it earlier in the news, that this whole Christian thing is where they're losing people as Christians. No, they're not. Christian is a very broad term, used very broadly. I'm Christian because my mom and dad attended a particular church. My grandma and grandpa did. They know nothing of Christ, but they're still Christian. Or sometimes I'm Christian because I have conservative views, politically or whatever it might be. The term Christian is used extremely broadly. From God's eyes, real Christians are here. That's the core. That's the ones in which God is working in and through. So these that are falling off are not Christians, only by name, not by transformation. So these in the tribulation, even though they have far more persecution than we do today, they're standing firm. Here's another reason in which they are beheaded. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They refused to worship him. Remember, it was in chapter 13. The second beast was given the power. Anybody who would not worship the Antichrist, he'd kill him right there. So instead of worshiping the beast, they chose to worship Christ. It goes on. And had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. Remember the mark, the 666? That's the mark of the beast. That's identifying with the beast. They would not identify with the beast. They would rather die than serve him. And then the fourth thing is they paid with their lives. Chapter 13 is just summarized in this little phrase. So, there are two people who reign with Christ. It's the church, and it's those during that tribulation. Look at number three. The first resurrection. There's two resurrections we find as we look through the book of Revelation. Look at verses 5 and 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So who's the rest of the dead? If all of the redeemed are now resurrected and serving with Christ, those who are not redeemed are hanging out for a later resurrection by not redeemed. They don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've rejected Him. So they're later on going to be raised up at the end of the millennium, we'll see. Verse 5 continues, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection are for those who are overcomers. What's an overcomer? It's the one who's trusting only in the blood of Christ. The second resurrection, that is after the millennium, you'll see it later, and all the dead who are not in Christ are raised only to face the second death. And that doesn't mean die again, but it means separated from God for time and eternity, forever. Let's look at number two now. The great deception. I didn't say the Great Depression, I said the Great Deception. Look at letter A. The enemy's deception. Who's the enemy? It's not your government. Who's the enemy? It's not the Supreme Court. Who's your enemy? It is Satan. It is Satan. Okay? Also the sin in your heart, by the way. Look at verses 7 and 8. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand and the seashore. So somebody asked J. Vernon McGee, you remember him? I think he's still on the radio preaching, even though he's been in heaven for over 10 years, right? God has used that man remarkably. He said, you tell me why God released Satan the first time, and I'll tell you why he did it the second time. I love his just common sense laid out. So why does Satan get released again? That's what we're talking about here. First of all, he is the adversary. His whole goal is to end the reign of Christ, to take over God's everything. Notice it says that when he is released, he once again deceives the nations from where? The four corners of the earth. That's an indication worldwide rebellion. Doesn't mean every single person, but it means people from every corner of the earth. Yeah, I know the earth is round and so did God. But it means from all areas of the earth, this global rebellion takes place. There's a mention of Gog and Magog. That's spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And he talks about a great battle coming from the north. And Gog is that area, Eastern Europe or the Russian bloc, because things have changed, right? Magog is a descendant of Japheth, Noah's son, who was told you're going to be fighting all the time. So that's those references. Here it is not speaking specifically of Gog and Magog because they come from the north in Ezekiel to get after Israel. Here in Revelation 20, they come from the four corners of the earth. So Gog and Magog is a name that is representative of worldwide rebellion against God and His people. Who is attacking? Those who were probably born during the millennial reign. And this is what's going on. Look how easy Satan comes and deceives. Because when I read it, I don't hear a lot of time in between after the 1,000-year reign and his release. And he's already on the job. And he has some people who are following him. Well, let's look at letter B because that helps us continue this discussion. The human condition. There are people who are really good people out there who don't know Jesus Christ. You need to know they are enemies of God. How good, how sweet they are. Praise them for that. But yet they do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, God calls them an enemy. And if they do not give their life to Christ and trust Him only for their salvation, that good person will end up the same fate as one who is an evil person. If you reject Christ, you're eternally separated from God. He gives you a choice. There's a place where you get to go, too. All right. Having said that, look at verse 9. This is after the deception and the people are following Satan. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city He loves. So what is this city? It's Jerusalem. So they're circled Jerusalem. They're ready to pounce on it. Remember earlier it said they were like, their number was like the sand on a seashore. So these are a lot of people. After 1,000 years, you can have a lot of babies, right? Okay. They're following Satan. Stop and think. I told you the nature, the character, what it was like, what it will be like to live in that kingdom. Talked about Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter 11. It's going to be perfect. No war. People are going to get along. Animals are going to get along. In fact, it even says in Isaiah that the lion is going to eat straw as opposed to eating other flesh, right? So it's got this perfect utopia going on. Justice is perfect. not mean-spirited, not forgotten, but it's perfect. Hey, that's what we all cry for. We cry when justice is not championed, or if it's over-championed. During the millennial reign, it's going to be perfection. So at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan is released, and immediately he has the number like the sand of the seashore. This proves that the human heart is desperately evil and needs power of God's grace to transform it. A perfect government with a perfect ruler cannot produce a perfect or redeemed heart. If that were true, the nation of Israel would never have faltered or failed, right? God's perfect law. But their heart was not for God. They said yes, but just because they had the perfect law, they didn't have the perfect behavior, the perfect relationship with God. The millennium demonstrates to me and to you, the human heart is desperately wicked and needs divine intervention, needs the Savior. The human condition, we are all depraved. There is sin that is in every part of me. And that sin blinds me from God and keeps me out of the relationship with Him. That's why when John the Baptist told his followers, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, singular, not plural, the sin of the world. Do not mistake, I am not a sinner because I did something wrong. I do something wrong because I am a sinner. James chapter 1 and Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 says that the heart is exceedingly wicked. James chapter 1 says, when you're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God. God is not does not tempt and cannot be tempted. But we are tempted when our own evil desires are enticed and led away. Satan entices. It's your choice to sin. So mankind will go through 1,000 years of perfect reign, a perfect king, a perfect justice, and at the end, there are still hearts that are not transformed. So we live in a government that makes rules and laws, and there's some of them that make me uncomfortable because I think they fall short. The Supreme Court has made some decisions recently that bother me, concern me, that I struggle with. All right? Their decision is not ruining this country. This country is already ruined. Because we have sinners that live here. Because we have people that need Jesus. Hey, and by the way, we have some people who know Jesus who need to straighten up. It's not the law that's going to make us better or worse. How many times in the Old Testament did a good king come upon the throne after a bad one and move the people back toward God's law? But the minute that guy was gone, what'd they do? Right back to evil. In fact, they cried and complained sometimes. The decision by the Supreme Court is unfortunate. I don't like it at all. But you need to know all hope is not lost. If you put your hope in the Supreme Court or the government of the United States or whatever, okay, you deserve to be scared. You put your hope in Jesus Christ. Because He said these things are going to happen. And I do not mean to neglect in my duty as a U.S. citizen, but I am a citizen of heaven before I am a citizen of this earth. And it really concerns me that Christians have become an activist group to correct laws, change laws, and do all of that instead of being a redeemed group of believers winning souls for Christ. We've lost our vision in some ways. Okay? You need to be responsible. You know my point of view. We need to be responsible, vote responsibly, but we can't put our hope in our government. This demonstrates it very clearly. What better government than this one to put our hope in? And there are those who are conforming on the outside because justice happens quickly and absolutely. But there are others during that millennial reign who are transformed and they're not going to follow the rebellion of Satan. You need to peel back everything and see that's the heart and soul of what God is calling for. A heart that is dedicated to Him. A heart that is living for Jesus and obeying His law and His teachings. A heart that longs to win others to Christ and to help them grow up and be disciples. The human condition has less to do with government and more to do with our spiritual condition. And we need Jesus. Look at letter C. So this rebellion is happening. And now the Lord's response, letter C. Look at verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people and the city He loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's like they showed up for battle and they didn't even get their swords out of the hilt. And they're fried. They're gone. God cannot tolerate sin. If He were to allow sin to continue and it wasn't dealt with correctly, it would show a tainting of His very nature as embracing sin. He doesn't. He is patient because He is not willing. He'd rather people come through repentance to rectify the relationship rather than to kill them, as He must do towards the end of the millennium. It goes on, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The fire, it purges corruption. It's also quick and complete. The lake there, it talks about a burning sulfur. It's a place that is called hell. It's a real place. It's not a metaphor. It's not just to scare people. It is a real place. It's a place that God has prepared for those who do not want to enjoy His goodness. So they enjoy His wrath. It's a place of torment, it says. And it's not just torment for a little bit. They've paid their price, now they get out. No. It says forever and ever. And so some of us deep inside go, yeah, I know some people that really deserve that. And so do I, and they're all in front of me. Our heart should go, man, I don't want anybody to experience that. It should motivate me that God is sovereign and His will take place without a hiccup. And it's an opportunity that I need to pick up and win others for Christ. Look at number 3 now. The final judgment. Verses 11 through 15. Look at letter A. We're going to identify who the judge is that's mentioned in here. Verse 11 says this, "Then I, John, saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it." Who is Him? I'll explain. "Earth and sky fled from His presence and there was no place for them." In Daniel chapter 2, that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue, and God carves a white stone out of the mountain, which destroys it and then lets Him reign. And the same dream or vision is seen in Daniel 7, only Daniel has it with a few more different beasts. But the same thing happens. Mankind's reign is destroyed and the Messiah sits upon the throne. The Messiah is given the throne to judge in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. If we were to look, you can look it up later for the sake of time. I wish you would. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And I believe it's Jesus is speaking there, and He says, "The Father delegates the Son to judge." God is the one who's seated upon the throne in Revelation chapter 4. It is from this throne come all the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. But when it comes time to finally judge at the end of the millennium, God lets the Son do the final judgment on behalf of the Father. Just like it says in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. And then we'll see it next time we're in Revelation 21:1. It tells us that the heaven and the earth will be destroyed by fire because sin has tainted it. And God is going to destroy and make a whole new creation. For eternity, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth without having been corrupted by sin. So I think that's what it means when the earth and the sky fled from His presence. It's destroyed, and the new heaven and new earth is made. Look at letter B. So we see the judge is Jesus. Letter B, who are the accused? If you look at the first part of verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." So it's the dead. Who are the dead? Remember, we were told in an earlier verse, those who are not redeemed stayed there. Now they're being resurrected. Notice it says, both great and small. Doesn't matter how great a person you are, how great your works are. All those of all status are going to be judged. And they are standing before the throne. The concept of standing is you're standing there waiting for the verdict. Trial's already done. Waiting for the verdict. So then you look at first part of verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Okay, why do we mention that? The concept is this. Nobody escapes the final judgment. The final judgment comes to all. God knows where you are. By the way, if you're wondering about cremation, God knows where you are. He's not against cremation. Some people say He is, but He's not. But no matter where your remains are, He'll gather them if you don't know Him as your Savior. Then it goes on, and death and Hades give up the dead that were in them. Hades is not hell. It's that place where someone who dies and doesn't know the Lord, they're kept until this final judgment. So who are the accused? The non-redeemed or the unredeemed. That means they don't know Christ as their Savior. Look at the evidence. This is another crucial point in this chapter, the evidence. Number one, talks about the books of works. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we hold to no salvation by works, and we still do, and so does the Bible. That's why we hold that view. But look at verse 12, and it's the latter part. It says, "And the books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." It is not salvation by works. God is not looking to say, are you saved? Did you do enough to get saved? Because at the end of your insertion in the book, you're not good enough to get saved. Without Christ, all one has is their works. If I stand before the Lord, I have not given my life to Christ, I stand before Him and all I got is what I've done. Do you know what Isaiah 64:6 says? All our righteousness, all our righteous efforts are like filthy rags. No matter the best thing that I do is not good enough for my Lord. That's why I need a Savior. That's why He sent a Savior. So then the second book, number two, the book of life. It says in verse 12, the second half, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then if you drop down to verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that helps us understand that when the books of works are opened up, nobody is going to be found good enough. The only book that matters is the book of life. What is the book of life? How does one get one's name written in there? Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe that He is God who came and died on the cross for your sins, and that you have no other way to rectify that, and that your only relationship with God is through that belief, that trust, and that service to Jesus Christ. That's salvation. And so it's clear here. Salvation is based on the blood of Christ. Remember the song, The Overcomer? Yeah. This is the basis of judgment. If your name's not in the book of life, all you got left is the book of works, and it is not good enough. Look at letter D. Let's see the verdict, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Why is it the second death? Well, because those who don't know Christ are resurrected to face the judgment, and then they are entering the second death. Eternity without God. Eternity in God's wrath. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This second death, again, is a separation from God forever. Heaven is a real place. We need to remember that. Hell is a real place, is what I meant to say. I think I said heaven. Heaven's a real place too, by the way. Hell is a real place. First of all, it is a witness to the righteous character of God. Sin has already been judged, and it has already been determined how it's going to be dealt with. And it defends the righteousness of Christ. A second thing, hell is real. It is a witness to the human freedom to choose. You have a choice to serve God or not. All those people in the tribulation who were shaking their fist at God, all they had to do was say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Please forgive me of my sins. And they would not. It's their choice. And the third thing, hell is real. It is a witness to the awfulness of sin. We think sin sometimes is just a little thing we do. It is an awful thing in the eyes of God. It violates God's very character, even the slightest bit. I have some applications here for you. Number one, Satan is alive and free to roam. Our only protection is to obey God's word and build each other up in Christ. It's not more laws. It's not doing church differently. It's back to the basics since the beginning of creation. Obey God, know His word, and obey Him, and then build each other up. The second one, the human heart cannot be redeemed by a perfect government or a perfect governor. Sin and rebellion live in the heart. Everyone needs Jesus, even the best of good people. Then number three, without true repentance and receiving Christ, people will be judged based on what is left, human works. And I quote Isaiah 64:6 there. We need Jesus. It's not enough to know that. It's not enough to feel that. It's not enough to have good feelings about Christ. But if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we need to be overflowing with the gratefulness, the hope, and the joy. Because the world is not going to hear the gospel without us bringing it to them. I need to confirm with you that as the years go by, it'll be less and less popular to share the gospel. Okay? Hey, that's how it was in the first century when the church started. And they changed the world. Not they, the gospel. The gospel is ever powerful. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can stop it. Enjoy it and share Christ. Bear out His testimony by obeying His word and telling others of Christ and letting Him take care of you. Father, we thank You for this day, this time we have here together. You're an awesome God. Father, there are things in my country that are taking place that I certainly don't agree with, and I'm certain Your scriptures don't agree with them either. Guess what? You knew that all along. Help me, help us as a church. Help true Christians to be able to find all their hope in Jesus. All their trust and faith in Him. Help us to look forward to the future. Not the future of a country, but a future of hearts that have come to Jesus Christ in salvation. Thank You for this fine day, these wonderful people. In Jesus' name, amen.